Our Father in heaven, we praise you today that you are a God who is in control of everything that happens in this universe and in our lives. And it's hard to say it, but we thank you for the trials and the suffering that you bring into our lives, because you will make us more like your Son through them. And I pray that as we face suffering in our lives, I pray that we would not despair, because there are brothers and sisters in the world that are experiencing the same trials as we are. And I pray that you would burn in our hearts the hope of heaven, that as we pass through this veil of tears, through this evil and sinful world, that we will arrive safely at home with you. And I pray that you encourage especially those who are feeling the temptations of the devil, who are feeling the trials and sufferings of this life, that they would know that heaven is amazing and that there is a great weight of glory awaiting them. So encourage our hearts. And as we come to your word, as we tackle this difficult passage in 1 John chapter 5, I pray that you would give us faith in Christ, that you give us unity as a church, and I pray most of all that Jesus Christ would be seen and magnified through your word. In his name, amen. Well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is that we get to open God's word together. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 13. 6 to 12, actually. The bad news is that we don't have John's original letter of 1 John sitting in front of us. The inspired manuscript that the Apostle John wrote. All of us have an English translation in front of us. I know many of you have the King James. It's translated in 1611 and updated in spelling and language in the 18th and 19th centuries. Perhaps you have the New American Standard or the English Standard Version or the NIV. They're all translations from Greek and Hebrew to English. And from a 2,000-year-old document, the New Testament, or older, the Old Testament, written many thousands of years ago. This morning, if you compare a King James or a New King James to any other English translation you may have, there you'll notice a substantial difference. And no, all of you probably have one translation, so you don't notice a difference. We've got to address this first. And this is abnormal in the New Testament, in the Bible, and this is abnormal for a sermon, but we got to address it so we know what text we're reading. So 1 John 5, 7 to 8, in the King James says this, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." If you have the King James, that's what you'll probably see. If you have the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, all you have for verses 7 and 8 is this. "There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." So if you have one or the other, you can see the major difference. The major difference is highlighted there in bold for you. So what's happening? Either your Bible is missing a verse, which is unsettling, or it has added a verse. Okay, so we gotta figure out what's going on here. Short answer, the King James has an extra verse that is not original to 1 John. So if you want the long answer, it's coming up here. But if the short answer works for you, read 1 John while I explain the long answer to everyone else. And so I've done a lot of prayer about this. I've consulted some people, and I want to do what's true historically and to God's word. So what's happening here? Just wait. We still believe in the Trinity, because the extra verse talks about the three are one. That would be an amazing verse to have when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses or people like that. We still believe in the Trinity, and we still believe that the Bible is inspired, the very words of God, and inerrant, which means without error. So we still believe that as a church. That's how Christians have believed for 2,000 years. And problems like this do not occur very often. There's only, I think, four places in the New Testament where you might have a difference between the King James and another English translation. some important information. We believe that the original writings of the Old and New Testament are without error. Right? So when God, by his Holy Spirit, led the authors of Scripture to write his very words, we believe that those manuscripts are inspired from God, the very words of God. We don't have those anymore, but we do have very, very reliable copies of them. And 5,800 of the New Testament. That's amazing, isn't it? 5,800 of the New Testament. And there's a good number that are only 100 or 200 years after the New Testament was written. So we have reliable copies. The differences between these copies of the manuscripts do not change the history and doctrine of the Bible at all. So we're not talking about, oh, there's a manuscript of the New Testament that says God doesn't exist or something like that. No, that's not happening. Number three, many of the oldest copies were discovered after the King James was translated. There's two in particular that were written in the 300s, so only 200 years after the New Testament, that complete New Testament that we discovered in the 1800s. And the stories are fascinating about how those have been preserved for us. Number four, the New Testament was written in Greek. I think most of you know that, but we just got to say it. So number five, out of the 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts we have, only 8 of them contain this extra verse that we've been talking about. 4 of them have it written in the margin, like someone added it later. And that's because scribes will say, well, this is a variant that we've seen other places. So only 4 of 5,800 have the extra verse, as we're calling it, in that the King James and New King James will have. The first time this verse appears in a Greek manuscript of the New Testament is the 1500s. So 1,400 years after the New Testament is written, we found the first manuscript that has this, well, it's a part of two verses, the extra part of verse 7 and verse 8. And the first time this extra verse appears in Greek of any kind is 1215. Where did it come from? The verse probably came from a Latin sermon, if you really want to know this, written in the 300s that made its way into the Latin Vulgate, the Bible that was used by the Catholic Church. So from 400 to about 1500, the primary Bible that was used was the Latin Vulgate used by the Catholic Church. And so it made its way into the Latin Bible and therefore was spread across the Roman Empire. Number 9, the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament, which is 1516, did not have the verse, nor did the second edition, because the editor of that Greek New Testament could not find a verse in any Greek manuscript he had. So why would he include it? As you can imagine, the Catholic Church was not that happy that that verse was missing from his Greek New Testament. So in the third edition, after a very recent Greek manuscript was found that included the verse, he put it in his Greek New Testament. And then this edition of the Greek New Testament was basically, we're not going to go down that road, but basically the text used by the translators of the King James in 1611. So that is a long history of how we have an extra verse in the King James. This problem that we have between our versions this morning is an English-speaking problem. This is not a problem in other areas of the world where the King James is not used. But this is, the King James is a good translation, it's very influential, and therefore this is a problem, dilemma in the English-speaking world. Now, this is very important. This verse about the Father, the Word, and the Spirit being one was not known to the Christian writers during the controversies about the Trinity during the early centuries of the church. So 200, 300, 400, 500 years after Jesus Christ, there was a whole bunch of errors that arose. Some people claimed that Jesus was not God. And so there's big battles among the church. Is Jesus God or is he not? Is he fully God? None of the Greek writers, Christian writers, during that time of the church history, knew this verse. Their writings don't have it. And I think that's very important. Because how amazing would it be? Oh, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God? Well, I got my first John 5 bazooka that I will blow your argument away with. And that's very important to this whole argument, because it wasn't known until it was known in Latin, but not in Greek. Some concluding thoughts. Christianity is not mystical. It's not only an inner spiritual experience. So when you get saved, God doesn't drop a Bible on your lap. It would be amazing if you did. Here's my word to you, written in your language. Boom, there you have it. No, Christianity is God working in history. Sometimes supernaturally, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, supernatural events, Christ walking on water, miracle feeding the 5,000. It's in history, but it's supernatural. But often Christianity is just God working through normal means. You and I, sharing the gospel, going to church. That's how God often works. He's welcome to you to work supernaturally when he wants. But often it's just God working plainly in history. And we got to realize is that our Bible comes to us through a historical process. And it's preserved for us by God over 2,000 years, which is awesome, which is amazing how this Bible has been preserved by God. Maybe a good way to kind of illustrate what I'm talking about is I had a professor at college, and he was visiting Israel, and he was by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, where Jesus taught the crowds, where Jesus walked in water, where Jesus had conversations with his disciples about who he was. What an awesome place to be. And as he was standing there by the Sea of Galilee, thinking about all the things that had happened there 2,000 years ago, a jet ski goes, "Dum!" It's just a lake. It's a special lake, but it's just a lake. We got to realize there's nothing mystical about going to the Sea of Galilee. It's historically very important. But Christianity is not mystical. It's God working in history. And Christianity is based in history. Because Christ really lived. He really died. And God works in history. So I think we have to understand that history and spirituality are not opposed. Clear thinking and vibrant spiritual life are not opposed. They work together. Number two, and I kind of said this, Christianity is based on history and words. So I believe that every word's inspired, so we have to make sure that we're closest to the original manuscripts. That's why we had this whole discussion, because we believe that every word that John wrote originally was from God, God's very words to us. So we want to be very close to those words. And lastly, questions, concerns, please talk to me. There's maybe this open a can of worms for you. Let's talk about it. There's a lot more we can say, and a lot of good arguments for why we have a reliable scriptures 2,000 years after the New Testament was written. Okay. Let's get out of the driver's seat and get in a totally different car and go the opposite way on the highway. If you allow me to switch gears, to switch cars, to switch highways, we're going to, now that I explain what text we have, let's read that text together, and then I just want us to see how amazing Jesus is this morning. It says 1 John 5, starting in verse 6, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." You've probably all read about it or watched it on TV. The judge enters the courtroom. All rise. The judge sits. The people sit. The jury has reached a verdict. The defendant is guilty on all counts. The jury found the evidence compelling beyond a reasonable doubt the forensic evidence, the video footage, the testimony of the police officers, the testimony of the key eyewitnesses who saw the crime. That idea of eyewitness, of testimony, is what John is using here in this short passage. He is talking about the witnesses or the testimonies to Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, decisions were made on the basis of two or three witnesses. In our passage, we have three witnesses to Jesus Christ. Now, at face value, this passage may seem a bit confusing. And I was trying to unpack it this week. I was trying to figure out what is going on in this passage. But I think the argument is pretty straightforward. Number one, God testifies about his Son through the historic reality of his baptism and death and through the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. God testifies about his Son through the historic reality of his baptism and death and through the Holy Spirit. So God gives a testimony about his Son. Number two, we receive God's testimony by believing his Son. Very simple. Do you believe God's testimony or not? Number three, when we believe the Son, when we have the Son, we have life. When we believe the Son, we have life. So that's the steps that John is taking us through here in verses 6 to 12. I want us to walk through this passage so that we can believe the testimony that God has given about his Son, and that believing that, we can have life. I want us to have life in the Son. So number one, God testifies about his Son. And in verses 6 to 8, John talks about the water and the blood. The water and the blood that testify about Jesus Christ. Now the false teachers, it seems, were saying that Jesus came by water. And John says, no, Jesus came by water and the blood. By the water and the blood. So what is the water and what is the blood? Water, probably, it makes most sense to me that water is referring to Jesus' baptism. To Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And baptism is related to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the false teachers were kind of obsessed about the Spirit. And the false teachers thought that they had received the Holy Spirit. So they talk about the baptism of Jesus. And John tells his readers, those false teachers have not received the Holy Spirit because they act this way. But he says to you, if you believe the gospel, you have received the Holy Spirit. So these false teachers were fixated on only one part of Jesus' ministry, his baptism. And John says, no, wait, we have no hope if Jesus did not die for us. Jesus came in the flesh and shed his own blood on the cross for our sins. And that's very important to our faith as Christians, that Jesus Christ not only was baptized, and God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, but that Jesus died for us. He had a real body that died on the cross for our sins. So Jesus not only had an earthly ministry, but he died for us. So we can't just take one or the other. You have to have both. And then John goes on, and he says that the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus Christ. So it says that the water, the blood, and the Spirit are one. They agree. They all say the same thing about Jesus Christ. So Jesus' baptism and his death are the external historic realities about Jesus. That's the external testimony, external witness about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the internal witness that every Christian has to the truth about Jesus. And if you are here with us in chapter 2, John hits that hard. You have an anointing from the Holy Spirit who confirms the truth of the gospel in your own hearts. It's like being pregnant. Don't ask me. I won't know, but you can ask my wife. I can see that she is sick and tired. I know that she is sick and tired of being sick and tired. You can see the results of the blood tests. You can see the sonograms. You can hear the heartbeat. All these are external testimonies to the fact that she's pregnant. But the internal reality is only felt by my wife. She knows and feels that she's pregnant. And in a short time, the baby starts to move and starts to kick. That's what's happening here. The Holy Spirit is the internal witness that we have of Jesus. He confirms in our hearts the truth of the gospel. So, which we read about Jesus' ministry, his life and his death on the cross for us, all that, if you're a Christian, is sealed on your heart, stamped on your heart by the Holy Spirit. And we've seen this in 1 John before. And that's very, very important. The Holy Spirit is God's star witness. God's star witness to Jesus Christ. So he takes the stand, and that evidence takes it all. Beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, because you got the Holy Spirit living in you, testifying to the truth. So number one is that God testifies to Jesus. The star witness, the Holy Spirit. Number two, we receive God's testimony by believing his Son. We receive God's testimony by believing his Son. And this is very simple. The next step is, if God's giving a testimony about Jesus, we better believe it. So we as humans need to believe one another for, you know, humanity to work, for society to work. So there are certain people that we trust. And when they say something, we believe their testimony. And often it's a trusted friend or family member and says, if they say so, it's true. If some random guy walks up to you on the street and says, well, I heard this, you would be less inclined to believe their testimony about the truth. And the same is here. John says in verse 9, he says, you'll receive the witness of men. Hey, you have to receive the truth from people's lips sometimes. How much more should we receive the testimony of God? When God says, this is the truth about my Son, we better listen up and obey and believe. Question is, do you believe what God has said about his Son? It's not that complicated. It's simple. Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ? If you don't believe what God has said about Christ, you make God a liar, which is a very, very bad thing. Do you believe what is convenient for you to believe? Sometimes it's very convenient to believe Jesus is a good person, he's a good teacher, but he has no claim on my life. Do you believe what God says about Jesus? Open your Bible and see. Open your Bible and hear what God has to say about his Son and believe it. And believe it. So God testifies, we believe. Pretty simple, I would say, thus far. And number three, the amazing truth. When we believe in the Son, we have life. When we believe in the Son, we have life. And the amazing part, as John winds down his argument here in verses 11 and 12, is that God's testimony is that you can have eternal life in his Son. So the testimony is not just about Jesus. The testimony is that you can have life in Jesus. And it's very simple. You have life in God's Son. Now, life is very important to John's epistle and to his gospel, eternal life. If you're a Christian, you have eternal life in Jesus. So when we get saved, eternal life is just not dumped on us. Like, back up the dump truck of eternal life, this person got saved, and just dump that eternal life on them. No, that's not how it works. When you believe, you are connected with Jesus Christ. You have the Son. That's how John says it. And if you have the Son, you have life. So Christ has all the life you need. He has eternal life. And once you're in the Son, once you're connected with the Son, you have all that life. And that's how salvation works. All the benefits of Christ are yours through faith. Without Christ, eternal condemnation in hell. That's all you have. I think this idea of life is very important. what does it mean to live? I think that would be an important question to answer about, as John's talking about life. I remember being a college student and complaining that I had to go back to college after my summer break. Yeah, life is rough. You get the summer off, you get Thanksgiving off, you get a month at Christmas, and you get another week in the spring. Cry me a river of tears. College can be hard, but normally you don't have houses and kids and a wife and all that stuff that makes life more complicated. Then you say, when you finish college, welcome to real life. Now, I've been through that, so I can say that. I had college and seminary, so 7 years of unreal life, if you will. What does it mean to really live? For some, really living is when the last kid leaves the house and takes the dog. Or retirement is really living. You try to do all the things you couldn't do when you were working, but now you have the time, but you don't have the energy to do them. For John, there are two realities. What life is. There's two realities for John. The first is the reality of sin, death, hell, the devil, darkness, death. And the second reality is life, heaven, God, his kingdom, light, eternal life. Those are the only two realities in this world. The kingdom of Satan, of darkness, and the kingdom of God, and life. You are either in one reality or the other. There's no middle ground. If you have Jesus Christ, you are firmly rooted in the reality of God. If you have Jesus, you are really living. It's just going to get better. If you don't have Jesus, you are not living. You are in death. It's just going to get worse. Jesus says in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life. Not just squeaking by, but abundant life forever. For those who do not have Jesus, the twilight of this earth will grow darker and darker and end in death and in the blackness of hell. If you have Jesus, the twilight of this earth will give way to the increasing brightness of the glory of heaven. Life and light, darkness, hell, and death. Two realities. If you have Christ, you have life and you are really living. Come to Jesus and have life. 1 John 5:12. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for your word that is true, that you have written for us. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who confirms your truth in our hearts. And thank you that we can really live because we have Jesus and that he came to give us life and life abundantly. And Lord, I pray as we go through the twilight of this earth that we would see with our spiritual eyes the light of heaven, the light of eternity, and the joy that is waiting for us. And I pray if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ, that they would believe in Jesus and have life. In his name, amen.